Amen. Please be seated. If you would, please turn your Bibles to Genesis 22. Genesis chapter 22, where we'll be reading in one moment, verses 1 through 14. The passage before us today is one of the most familiar accounts in all of the Bible. In fact, it is probably so familiar that many of us can recite it or recite parts of it without even looking. It is the account of Abraham's testing when God ordered him to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. This, in so many ways, is the crowning achievement of God's work in his life to make him a man of faith. And it's because of accounts like this that Abraham becomes, in your Bible, synonymous with the word faith. Hence, as we just heard, the great chapter on faith, Hebrews 11, is dominated in many ways by the story of Abraham, the father of faith. But before we read this account of Abraham's testing, the testing of his faith, I want us to get one thing straight. The account before us today is one of testing, not temptation and not punishment, but testing. To read this properly, we have to understand these differences and be clear about them in our minds. Testing is not the same as temptation. Temptation is when you are urged to break God's word and violate God's laws. God never tempts anyone. As he clearly states in his word through James, let no one, James says, when he is tempted, say, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Temptation is an urge to break the law of God. Testing, on the other hand, is a calling to keep the law of God in a difficult situation. The two of these things, tempting and testing, may appear in your life at the same moment, in the same time of life, but they are separate and distinct realities. Temptation appeals to your sin nature. Testing is an appeal to your faith in the promises of God. So what we're reading in Genesis 22 is not God tempting Abraham. It is also not a punishment. There's a difference between testing and punishment. If you refuse week after week to go into your job, your boss will eventually fire you. When he fires you, you should not come home and say, God is testing me. No, you are being punished. You're being punished because you've directly violated his word and you're suffering the natural consequences of that behavior. Now, let me just say, if you're going through that, we love you. We want to pray with you. I don't say this to mock you. We all go through times in our lives when God is punishing us and disciplining us because of our sin. But those times are not what the Bible here has in mind as a time of testing. In this chapter, God is not punishing Abraham. God is not here in chapter 22 getting back at Abraham for all of his past mistakes. Those mistakes have been covered by the blood of the Lamb and through sacrifice. No, this is a time of testing, not temptation and not punishment. Now, you and I will never be in quite this kind of testing. God will never ask us to offer up our children as sacrifice. This is a very, very unique moment in the Bible. But the general principles apply. When we find ourselves in times of testing, hardships that the Lord in his providence has brought into our lives, we should ask ourselves, are we clinging to the promises or are we surrendering in anger, fear, and lust to our temptations? These are the questions when we are tested and our faith is called upon. With that introduction and that understanding, which I hope helps you to read this chapter, I ask you now to stand, as is our custom, and we're going to be reading the first 14 verses of Genesis 22. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, "My father," and he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them, together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." This is God's word. Let's pray now and ask his blessing on it. Father, we too invoke this wonderful name, Jehovah Jireh, for your provision is what we need at this moment. Be with my mouth, be with their hearts and ears, and strengthen us together in Christ. Make his glory and his beauty and his sacrifice clear to us all, and change us as we see him from glory into glory. And these things we pray and ask in his name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Maybe the very first question that comes into your mind after reading something like this is why. Why would God ask someone to do something like this? Well, for one thing, we need to remember that God has no real intention of letting Abraham kill Isaac. God is in control here. We should also be quick to add that this is an extreme case. God never asked anyone to do anything quite like this again, so we can all agree this isn't the norm. And as Christians, when we read a story like this, we also read it differently than maybe someone who's hearing me who's not a believer, because we read this story in light of the gospel of the cross. We read there in the cross of a father who gives up his only beloved son to be a whole burnt offering in our place. And since our God does not shrink from offering up his own son, we are not horrified when he asks Abraham to do something in a small measure that is similar. All of this helps us understand what is before us. But to fully understand it, we need to press on in that question. Why does God send trials like this Why does God send testing like this into the life of his people? And though it's not the main purpose of my sermon, I want to give you very quickly three reasons before we enter into the text why God does this kind of thing in the life of his people, because I want you to see that he's acting here in love and that there are no sinister aspects to our text this morning. So God does this in the life of his people for three reasons, and we could probably name more, but I think we could say mainly for these three reasons. First, God tests us to strengthen our faith. In the book of James, we are told that we should actually rejoice in testing, because not because the testing is pleasant, but because it brings with it a gift, a precious gift that you cannot get any other way. Listen to what James says. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Now, why in the world would we do that? Because you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Paul says something similar in Romans chapter 5. We rejoice in our sufferings, Paul says, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. Strong and steady believers have been through things. They have endured tests and trials. Identify in the room this morning the person you think of as the steadiest and strongest believer around you, and I guarantee you they would tell you it comes out of repeated trials and tests in their life. The Scottish minister, Samuel Rutherford, from whom I took the middle name of my son, Micah Rutherford. He's named after Samuel Rutherford, that wonderful Scottish pastor. He wrote these words while he was being imprisoned for his faith. He said, "Oh, what I owe to the file and the hammer and the furnace of my Lord Jesus. Grace tried, grace tested is better than grace, and it's more than grace. It's glory in its infancy." God puts us through tests to strengthen our faith and to give us this wonderful gift of steadfastness that you can only get by enduring suffering. Second of all, the Bible says that God does things like this that he might purify us. God sends trials into our lives that he might purify us. Here's how Peter puts it in his letter. He says, "So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." We might not be today as familiar with this imagery as Peter's original audience, but I think we can grasp the point. A refining fire is a fire used to heat metal to a very high temperature. And at that high temperature, impurities such as dirt and stone rise to the top and are skimmed off. And the reason for that intensive process, of course, is that when the impurities are removed, the metal is stronger, more valuable, and more useful. God sends tests into our lives that we might be strengthened into faith, to endurance, and that we might be purified as his children, the impurities removed. And lastly, God brings tests into our lives that we may see things about ourselves and about him that we otherwise might not have seen. The greatest example of this in the Bible is the life of Job. Job is put into a terrible time of testing, if you're familiar with his story. But at the end of his trials, he says this, "I had heard of you, God, by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Job comes out on the other side of testing with a far richer understanding of God, the world, and of himself. Many of us over the years have sung or read poems from that wonderful collection of Puritan poems called The Valley of Vision. And that little book is named after one particular poem that's titled The Valley of Vision. And it has in that poem this wonderful line: "Thou, Lord, has brought me to the Valley of Vision, where I live in the depths, that is, the difficult places of life, but I see thee in the heights." With this in mind, we now move to the chapter proper. Let's consider it together, how God tested, for all of these reasons, his great servant Abraham. And I want to draw your attention to three things in our text. I think the text breaks down neatly into these sections. First, the call to faith. Second, the triumph of faith. And then lastly, the redemption of faith. So the call, the triumph, and the redemption. Look first with me at verses 1 and 2 as God calls Abraham to faith and into testing. In these first two verses, Abraham is called to do something that he never would have come up with on his own and wouldn't have been okay for him to have done on his own, to offer up his son. He must have a direct revelation from God to do something like this. And so God comes to him in these verses and instructs him and calls him to faith. Look at verses 1 and 2 with me. "After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.'" A couple of things I hope stand out here for us this morning. First of all, that word for test, as in God tested Abraham there in verse 1, that word is never used again until we come to the book of Exodus. And from that point on, from Exodus on, that word is used to describe the period of Israel's wandering in the wilderness, the time when they were between slavery — they'd been delivered from slavery, but not yet fully entering into their inheritance — a time of testing, that what was in their heart really would come out and be seen. You heard from the reading earlier by Elder Sneven, Deuteronomy 8:2, "You shall remember the whole way that the Lord God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." Well, this is highly significant because the book of Genesis — we've talked about this before — the book of Genesis is being written by Moses to the people in the wilderness. Moses is in the wilderness with them, and they're in the middle of this intense time of testing. And Moses is writing for them, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the story of Abraham. And he takes this word that was so familiar to them and to their experience and says, "See how you are not the first. See that you are not the first. God tested Abraham." Hard times are the testing ground that God sends into the life of his people. And Moses intended that audience to read chapter 22 and think about their own lives, just as I intend that you would read chapter 22 and think of your own life and your time of testing. For this whole life that you have in this world is your wilderness journey. You've been liberated from the slavery of sin and Satan, and yet you have not come into your full inheritance in heaven. This is the period of your sojourning, your pilgrimage, your wandering, and so the whole of it really is a time of testing. Notice also how Abraham responds to God's call, his testing. The text says here that he responded by saying simply, "Here I am." On the surface, there's nothing extraordinary about that response until you begin to study that response throughout the Bible. These are the exact words Moses used when God called to him from the fiery bush Moses, Moses, here I am. This is a response of Samuel when God was calling him at night. God would call to him, and what did he say? Here I am. And then most famous of all, these are the words, of course, of Isaiah the prophet. God says, who shall we send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah says, just as Abraham did, here I am, send me. I think this is a proof, a lesson for us, proof of a lesson for us, that God would have us notice this little response. This little response of here I am says a lot. It is a man or a woman totally surrendered to the will of God, reporting to duty for whatever God has for him. It's reflected, I think, very well in the words of Galatians 6:10. So then, brothers and sisters, as we have opportunity, whenever the opportunity comes, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. In those little words, here I am, is a volunteer, someone devoted to God and ready to do his will, whether it be Samuel or Isaiah or Abraham, or most importantly, Jesus, who said, to do the Father's will is my food. And so we are called, brothers and sisters, as followers of him, as heirs of Abraham, to be ready with this answer should the Lord call to any testing, here I am. Notice also in these two verses, so packed with truth, notice the offering that is required. Take your son, God says, your only son Isaac, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. Notice how God made this call emphatic. Offer your son, your only son, your beloved son, Isaac. This is not a wasted repetition. The Bible's not just using these words for no reason. The language is meant to press home the magnitude of what God is calling for. Do you remember in chapter 12 when we first met Abraham that God used the same language to call him away from Iraq, away from the Tower of Babel, and into faith? God said in Genesis 12:1, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. That repetition, we noted then, signals a call to total surrender. Total surrender. The same thing is meant when God says, offer him there as a burnt offering. As we find out later in the Bible, there are many different kinds of offerings in Scripture. Some sacrifices were actually shared between God and the worshiper. But the word here in Hebrew is the word for a whole burnt offering. Take your beloved son and offer him up entirely, completely to me. Devote him entirely to me. No part held back. The whole burnt offering is the most sacrificial sacrifice. If you grew up in a sacrificial system in those days, many of the sacrifices you would take to the temple, the priest would butcher the animal. You would take some meat home to feed your family. The priest would get some things, and then some would be offered to God. But the most sacrificial sacrifice, if I can put it that way, is this sacrifice, the whole burnt offering, because nothing goes to anyone except God. And so God says to him, give everything of your son to me. The word in Hebrew here is the word we get the word Holocaust from, to offer in its entirety. So God, in these first two verses, I hope you get a picture of it now. He's calling Abraham to give up the most valuable thing in his life, to give it up promptly, to give it up entirely to God, to practice total surrender. And Jesus, of course, taught these same things, didn't he? In Matthew 10, he said, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son, like Isaac, or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Living in the days of the Messiah as we are, we can think of the great words of the psalmist. When he saw the days of Jesus, he said, your people will offer themselves freely in the day of your power. And being disciples of Jesus, that is our calling, not to make Jesus part of our life, not to invite Jesus into some corner of our life, but to offer ourselves, in terms of Romans 12, as a whole burnt offering to him. Nothing held back. Not our marriage, not our home, not our children, not our health, not our bank accounts. All belongs to God. And Jesus, if anything, only intensifies the command and call to faith. Next, look with me. We see the call of faith, its size and scope. Now look at the triumph of faith, the victory of faith in verses 3 through 12, the big middle of our text. In these verses, I won't reread all of them for time, but in these verses, we see the quiet and yet profound way in which Abraham goes about obeying God. Having received this incredible call to faith, he simply obeys. Look with me at verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey. He took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Now, the ride to Moriah was a 3-day journey. All the while, Abraham's heart must have struggled deeply. We don't know exactly what he was thinking. He must have been struggling deeply with what God had called him to do. It must have been very painful for him to cut the wood himself for the sacrifice and to saddle the animals and to keep walking towards that mountain when he knew what awaited him there. And yet, very much like Christ, who walked to his death like a lamb led to the slaughter, so Abraham walks quietly and humbly, and we see faith triumphing in him. Not in some bold sort of showy display, but notice that his faith is shown in the simplicity of obedience. Simple obedience. And no doubt as he walks, he said something like Christ said in Gethsemane, if it's possible, Lord, let this cup pass from me. But he kept walking. Whatever his prayers, his struggles, the Bible paints a picture of simple obedience. God had asked Abraham to do hard things before, but this time he would simply obey. This time there would be no schemes, no pretending that Sarah was his sister, no relying on servants like Hagar, just simple obedience to the call of God to faith. What a wonderful picture of the simplicity of quiet obedience. Now, we don't know much about what was going on in his heart, the faith struggle he endured, but the Bible does give us two very special, and I'm very thankful for them, hints as to what Abraham was thinking during those 3 days. The first comes in verse 5. And it's not real clear in the English text, but let me read it for you and I'll try to amplify it a bit. Then Abraham, verse 5, said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy, Isaac, will go over there and worship, and we will come back to you. Abraham confidently is telling his servants, he doesn't know how it will happen, but they will come back together. He knows this. Why? Because he has the promise of God that the world will be blessed through Isaac. He doesn't understand how it will happen exactly. He doesn't have a clear picture of it. Otherwise, it wouldn't be faith. If he had a clear picture, there'd be no faith, right? But it's faith. He doesn't know exactly how it's going to work, but he knows the promises of God cannot fail, and he conveys that faith to his servants. We'll be back. I don't know how, but we will be back. And then again in verses 7 and 8, another hint that he has a clue as to what will happen here. Isaac says to his father, Abraham, my father. And Abraham said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And then look at Abraham's response. Abraham said, Jehovah Jireh, translated, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. my son? Abraham's response to Isaac's very natural question is, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Again, Abraham doesn't have a clear picture, but his faith triumphs. Quietly it triumphs and it leads him to obedience. The book of Hebrews tells us some of the reasons that went through Abraham's mind for why he could have this confidence. You heard this reading earlier, verse 19 of the great chapter on faith, Hebrews 11. The author tells us that Abraham considered that God was able to raise from the dead Isaac, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Now, this is striking. Abraham, who for the last 25 years, understand this, for the last 25 years, Abraham has struggled to believe that God could give him a son through his barren elderly wife, Sarah. And yet God has so worked in him over the years that now, at the ultimate crisis of his life, he is able to believe not only that he will have a son, but that God will raise his son from the dead if that's what it takes to keep the promises in him. This is the simple, quiet, wonderful triumph of faith. Now, disciples of Jesus, we are to believe the promises of God to us in Christ. And then as we believe those promises, we are to triumph through that faith into obedience. James reminds us that faith without works, faith that does not lead to obedience, is a dead faith. In fact, James calls it a satanic faith. Satan and the devil, he says, and all his angels, they know Jesus died on the cross and rose again. They believe it. They believe it more than you do because they actually witnessed it. There is a faith that is satanic. How do you know that's not your faith? Well, James goes on. Do you want to be shown, he says, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works. And here's the key. Faith was completed by his works. How we should pray for each other and for ourselves, that our faith would bloom in buds of fruits. If it doesn't, then we are like that fig tree that Jesus cursed. Do you remember that story? He curses the fig tree because although it was full of leaves, there was no fruit in it. Unfortunately, many people in the church, many people who claim to be Christians, they'll show you their leaves all day, but there is no fruit, and therefore they do not know Christ. Faith leads inevitably to obedience. Obedience, as James says, completes faith. And that's what we see in the big middle of our section. The triumph of real saving faith as it quietly triumphs into obedience. Lastly, though, with me, see the redemption of faith. We've seen the call to faith. We've seen the triumph of faith. Now see with me, most important of all, the redemption of faith. And see it with me in verses 13 and 14. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. In calling this the redemption of faith, I'm doing that because of what Abraham and Isaac did. Because rather than celebrate their spiritual accomplishments together, Abraham and Isaac immediately put themselves under the blood of the ram. They go, no doubt, arm in arm before the Lord and offer up sacrifice for their sin. The father of faith, Abraham, the Christ-like willing victim, Isaac, even they need another to die for them. Brothers and sisters, sometimes we wrongly imagine that faith is the one work we do that makes us right with God. It's our bit, our accomplishment, our contribution to what God is doing. But don't you know that even your faith is sin, and that even your faith must be redeemed, and Christ must die even for your imperfect faith? And so at this moment, the highest moment of Abraham's spiritual life, when he has just offered up on the altar everything to God, and we are the most tempted, aren't we, to say, look at Abraham, look at his stunning faith. Let's make the sermon about his faith. Just at that moment, he and Isaac immediately find a substitute for their sin and kneel in worship before the God who is Jehovah Jireh, who provided salvation to them through the blood of another. Some of you know this already. I've hidden it till the end of the sermon, the best for last. That place that Moses calls here Mount Moriah, you know this place under a different name. You know it as Calvary. On the very spot on which Jesus was offered for your sin, it was there that a ram was found, and a ram took the place of Abraham and Isaac, because even in their best moments, even in the moments when they were most closely following God, they needed redemption. They needed salvation, just like you and me. We are saved through our faith, in the sense that God uses our faith to connect us to Jesus. But we are never, in the ultimate sense, saved by our faith. It is not the beauty or glory of Abraham's faith that should be highlighted and should be in our minds as we leave this place, but rather the endless legacy, the everlasting legacy here on Calvary, on Mount Moriah, as it is said to this day, says Moses, to this day, here in New Jersey, on the Mount of the Lord, on Calvary, the Lord will provide, Jehovah Jireh. And it is that very message that we come to as well in the Lord's Supper. Here is faith's greatest reward. Here is faith's greatest vision, to see the day of Christ and rejoice. Jesus tells us in the Gospels that Abraham saw his day and rejoiced to see it. And I have to believe that he saw it nowhere more clearly than at that moment when he himself stood on Calvary and offered the ram in his own place and in the place of his son. May we see it this day too. And may we with one voice and as one congregation say together, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Let us pray. Father, the supper that we are about to enjoy is a living witness to this reality. You have provided for us a sacrifice to cover our sin, a sacrifice that covers even what we think of as our best moments. For we, like Father Abraham, must be under the blood of the ram. And so we do place ourselves humbly under you this day. And as we come to the table, we declare with great joy, Jehovah Jireh, on the Mount of the Lord, on Calvary, the Lord has provided once for all. Fill your people with joy. Fill them with wonder and certainty because of the sacrifice that has been made for them, the whole burnt offering of Jesus, our Savior, your beloved and only Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.